and Bibles too much. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come to think about your Holy Spirit, that Spirit would be working among us, helping us to understand who he is, what he does. And we pray this for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be a Christian who takes the Holy Spirit seriously? What does it mean to be a church that takes the Holy Spirit seriously? Those are good questions, because ask around the wider Christian world. Watch the Christian TV channels. Read some of the books in a typical Christian bookshop, and you'll find an awful lot of people giving very, very different answers to those questions. Maybe you've even had conversations with Christian friends of yours, perhaps, who've implied that there's something wrong with your faith, or maybe even wrong with our church, because they'd answer that question in a certain way, and we just don't sort of match up to what they would say. Francis Schaeffer was a great Christian evangelist in the mid-20th century. He once asked this question: supposing we woke up today to find everything concerning the Holy Spirit removed from the Bible, what difference would it make practically in the majority of Christians' lives? That's a good question, isn't it? What difference would it make if there was no Holy Spirit, no reference to him in God's word? How would you answer that? Well, it brings us to the line of the Apostles' Creed that we're thinking about this evening. What does it mean to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and mean what we say? But before we get into that, it might just be that you're worrying slightly about something else. It might be that you're thinking, hang on a minute, I thought this was a church that was into preaching the Bible, so why on earth have I turned up and discovered that they're preaching the Apostles' Creed? I mean, I know these words we've just said together are pretty old. They have a certain authority for that reason, but they're not the words of God. They're not the words of the Bible. Well, please don't panic. If that's even begun to cross your mind, please don't panic. Let me promise you, we do take the Bible very seriously indeed here. Stick with us and you'll find that most Sundays what we do is read a bit of the Bible, normally the bit that comes after the bit we read the previous week, and preach through it. We love God's word. And actually, even tonight and over these next 3 weeks, as we finish looking at this last bit of the Apostles' Creed, that's basically what we're going to do. We're going to look at bits of the Bible that proclaim the truth that's so wonderfully summed up for us in this creed. But why would we let these ancient words direct the bits of the Bible that we look at for these next few weeks? You might be thinking that. Well, it's because it's a great way of fixing our eyes on the most important things of all. That's what this Apostles' Creed is. It's the Christian Church's oldest and most widely accepted summary of the most important things that God tells us in his word, in the Bible. So about 1700 years, Christians have been using these words to declare their faith, and not just in our corner of the world, but all across the globe. And I don't know whether you've noticed how one of the temptations that we are most likely to fall into today is to live as if we, basically, are the first Christians who've ever walked the earth. Very easy to do that, isn't it? As if suddenly, you know, we're the ones who've got it, who've understood things. We live in a culture that does basically assume that if anything's old, it must be out of date. And that the best test of how much something matters is whether it feels really relevant to us. But it's a strangely arrogant thing to dismiss stuff that's old quite so easily, isn't it? After all, if something has been around for a very long time and is still around, it's sort of passed the test of time, hasn't it? Chances are there's something to it. So if we're looking for a good summary of the most important things that Christians believe, it would be very odd not to start by looking at this Apostles' Creed. So that's what we're doing. So over the last year, we've looked at the first section of the Creed, a long time ago now, 10 months ago, I think, which directed our gaze to God the Father and his great work of creation. Then round about Easter time, we looked at the second chunk of the Apostles' Creed, which focused on the Lord Jesus, God the Son, and all that he did and is doing when he came, and what he's doing now to rescue people like you and me from the judgment that we deserve for our rebellion against him. And now here we are tonight, and we're about to start looking at the third section, which draws our attention to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and the work that he does to recreate people like you and me by taking that work that the Lord Jesus did and applying it right into our lives. The There's lots we're not going to have time to talk about this evening. If you've got questions and stuff that we don't get to, please do grab me afterwards or email me or something. I'd love to talk more. But we're going to spend our time this evening focusing on answering two questions. First, who is the Holy Spirit? And second, what does he do? So, who is he? And here's the answer the Bible gives us. He's God himself, the third person of the Trinity. God himself, the third person of the Trinity. And immediately, some of us, we start to have one of those Trinity moments. Do you know what I mean? Where we're thinking, ah, no, not the Trinity again. You know what I mean when I talk about the Trinity? Actually, it's beautifully summed up in the song, in the chorus of the song that we sang just now. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Spirit, the three in one. So the historic Christian view of God, which is based entirely on what he tells us about himself in his word, that recognises him as one God in three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Three persons who are so united with each other in this eternal relationship of love and delight. Three persons, each of whom we're told is fully God, and yet they're so united they're one God. And some people hear that and they think, how can you be three and one at the same time? It's a contradiction. Typical stupid Bible, they'd say. Or maybe we've heard some of the not terribly helpful attempts that well-meaning people have sometimes made to try and explain it with an illustration. You know, God is like a leaf of clover. He's sort of one leaf, but three leaves if you look really closely. Or he's like an egg. You know, one thing, but the shell, the white, the yolk, three things. And we sort of hear or feel the scorn of the world around us saying, you're saying your God's like a leaf, like an egg? It's a rubbish God. And we're embarrassed by it. Or maybe we come across, or we've come across, slightly condescending Christians who hear the word Trinity and, oh, it's a mystery, they say. As if it's something we'll never understand, or something that only very, very clever, very super spiritual Christians might begin to understand one day. But the striking thing is, you read this, you read the Bible, and there's just nothing in here to suggest that's how we should respond to the truth that God is Trinity at all. The Bible's just so utterly straightforward about it. So God is one. There is one God. That's one of the big themes of the Old Testament. Forget all those other gods that all the other nations around about the people of Israel used to worship. There's just one God who reigns over everything. The God who's made himself known to and through the people of Israel in the Old Testament. God is one. And then we get to the New Testament, and suddenly the fact that he's three persons is everywhere. So think about the account of Jesus' baptism, Matthew 4, it's on the sheet, on the handout. There Jesus is, the Son, coming up out of the water. There's the Spirit of God descending like a dove and sort of alighting on Jesus to equip and empower him for all he's going to do during his time on earth. And there's God the Father speaking from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. So three persons, distinct persons, doing different things, and yet utterly united in what they do. Or think of those great words that Jesus speaks right at the other end of Matthew's Gospel. We had it in our first reading as he addresses those really nervous, wobbly disciples before he goes back to heaven. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, notice that singular, one name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, three persons, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's really striking, isn't it? Jesus doesn't stop at that point and go, oh, hang on, sorry, I realise that must be doing your heads in, me putting it like that. He doesn't start talking about leaves and eggs. He doesn't say, oh, it's a mystery, never mind. He just says that's how it is. One God, one name. The name he's placed on you, if you've been baptized, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because he's three persons. So the Bible is so matter of fact about it, but it's such a delightful thing too, because here's how people sometimes talk about God. I don't know if you ever heard people talk like this, you know, as if their God was, you know, this sort of lonely, needy old king, all on his own. Bored out of his mind after all eternity, desperate for some company, just desperate for someone to rule, for someone to worship him. Until one day he thought, I know what, I'll make a world and put some people in it and then I'll have some company. But that's so wrong. He's not a lonely old God who makes people like you and me because he needs us like that. We're told he's three persons who've always been in this extraordinary relationship of love and delight. They've just been thrilled with each other for all eternity, until eventually that love and delight sort of spills over into creating people like you and me and saving people like you and me, so that we can be brought in to share that relationship of love and delight as well. And the Holy Spirit is one of those persons, God himself, the third person of the Trinity. Which does mean, notice, that he is a person. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness who's well versed in what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, they will deny that. They will say the Holy Spirit is a force, a bit like the Force in Star Wars or something like that, I suppose. Actually, maybe you've noticed lots of Christians can very quickly drift into talking about the Holy Spirit like that too, as if he's a thing, an it. But the Bible doesn't do that at all. So those verses in John 16, in our second reading, just notice how Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit in there. Not as it, but as he. So verse 7. I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he'll convict the world. I don't know if you've ever made a mistake when it's easily done until you have a child of your own, where you're talking to new parents about their baby and you refer to the baby as an it, and you see that look of outrage in the parents' eyes as they look at you as if to say, my child is not a thing, it's a person. He or she, there I'm doing it, is a person. And that's a little bit how we should feel when we hear others talking about the Holy Spirit as a thing or an it. It's so wrong. He's every bit as personal as God the Father and God the Son are too. And just as divine, just as much God. Maybe you remember that really disturbing incident in Acts chapter 5. Again, it's on the sheet, on the handout, when two members of the early church, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the rest of the church about what they've done with some money. And God, in his extraordinary holiness, terrifying holiness, strikes them dead for what they've done. And as the Apostle Peter confronts Ananias just before Ananias is struck dead, Peter says these words. Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? And then a moment later, he says to him, you've not lied to me, but to God. Do you get the point? Lie to the Holy Spirit, lie to God. They're the same. Because that's who the Holy Spirit is. So just as personal and just as much God as God the Father and God the Son, and to be spoken of in exactly the same breath as they are too. So that's who the Holy Spirit is. But what does the Holy Spirit actually do? Well, the short answer to that question is the Bible says he does everything. Everything God does in this world, the Holy Spirit is involved in. So just glance back up at some of the things that we've thought about in the Creed over the last few months. So creation. Well, the Holy Spirit was involved in that. The first verses of Genesis tell us. Right at the beginning, there he was, hovering over the waters before God got to work, sort of forming and filling creation. He's the agent of everything that happened in those next 6 days in creation. He's involved in the coming of the Lord Jesus. If you were here for our Lent course earlier on this year, you might remember how we saw. The Bible says everything Jesus did, so from being conceived through to his miracles and his preaching and offering himself as a sacrifice to die and being raised from the dead, and even now we're told reigning in heaven and working out his great plan for the world, he did and does as one empowered by the Holy Spirit. He does it all because the Holy Spirit empowers him to do it. So the Holy Spirit is involved in everything that God does in the world. But I think we can be a bit more specific too, because the Bible talks about his ministry in slightly more specific terms as well. It's funny how books become really popular in the Christian world. So someone writes a book, a few people start talking about it, and suddenly it is the book that every Christian, every sane Christian is supposed to be reading at the moment. And one of the books that's a bit like that at the moment is called What's Best Next? It's subtitled, How the Gospel Transforms the Way You Get Things Done. So it's all about how anyone, really, anyone at all, can be more effective and efficient in serving God in this world. And because we're easily swayed by public opinion, we're reading it as a staff team at the moment. So you can expect to see dramatic improvements in the effectiveness and efficiency of the church staff team in the next few weeks. Actually, I'm discovering that reading the book's a pretty good way of avoiding things. I'm quite sure God does want me to be getting on with at the moment, because I can, in an entirely guilt-free way, turn and read the book instead of preparing a sermon or whatever it is I'm supposed to be doing. But one of the bits I was reading about this week was saying that people who want to serve God effectively in their lives, they need to have a very clear mission statement, a very clear life goal in mind. A very clear understanding of what they think is the specific thing that God wants them to be doing in their lifetime. Now, I'm still making up my mind what I think about that. I'm not entirely sure about that. But forget my life goal for a moment. And forget yours too, in case you've started thinking about yours as well. What would the Holy Spirit's life goal be? What's his mission statement? In God the Trinity's great plan to draw people like us into that glorious relationship that they've been enjoying for all eternity, what's the specific distinctive role the Holy Spirit plays? And Jesus tells us what it is. John 16, verse 14. He, the Holy Spirit, will bring glory to me by taking from what's mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what's mine and make it known to you. He, the Holy Spirit, will bring glory to me, says Jesus. It's strange sometimes the way people talk about what God is doing in the world, about the Christian life, as if it's kind of got two sections to it. So you've got the bit he did through the Lord Jesus, when Jesus came and lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven so that people like us could be forgiven for our sins and accepted by God again. So you got the kind of the bit of the Christian life where we realise that and put our trust in Jesus. And then the bit that's all about the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit gets to work in our lives and starts doing all sorts of other things. People sometimes talk about it as if it's sort of completely different stuff. He does, as if, you know, finally, now Jesus has done his bit, the Holy Spirit kind of comes wading onto the scene thinking, at last, I can get some attention now, as he starts doing all kinds of odd things in people's lives. But look at the verse again. Do you see how wrong that sort of view is? What is the Holy Spirit all about? He will bring glory to me, says Jesus. And maybe you've heard this illustration before, but only because it's such a good one, it keeps being used all over the place. Think of a great building somewhere, somewhere really special, really beautiful, really historic, which means you're going to have to think beyond Reading, I'm afraid. Somewhere really special, a castle or a cathedral or something like that. And think of those spotlights that they use to light it up at night so people can see it from miles around. And they are really impressive things, those spotlights. Amazing. Especially when you get up and you look at them close. They're quite something, they're quite powerful. But the thing is, you don't often do that, do you? How often do you see tourists taking photos of spotlights on their camera phones? Never. Spotlights don't draw attention to themselves. They're all about making you look somewhere else. They're about fixing your gaze on the building they're shining at. And Jesus is saying the work of the Holy Spirit is a bit like that. He doesn't come to draw attention to himself, but to fix our eyes on Jesus and to show us how glorious he is. What the Holy Spirit does is completely at one with the work of the Father and the Son. So God the Father, in his extraordinary love, sends his Son to rescue lost, sinful people like you and me. God the Son, in his extraordinary love, gladly comes, willingly, to do that. And then comes God the Holy Spirit to fix our eyes on the Son and what he's done, on the Lord Jesus, and to remake us by bringing that work of his to bear into our lives. Oh, people sometimes say, this church, I mean, that don't just mean ours, it could be any church, doesn't take the Holy Spirit seriously at all. They never mention the Holy Spirit at all. And well, fair enough, there could be something in an accusation like that. If God has revealed himself as this three-person God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, that has got to be reflected, hasn't it, in the way that we speak of him and pray to him and sing about him, which is why it's great to sing a couple of the songs we're singing this evening, because they do that. They talk about him as God the Trinity, this three-person God. But given what Jesus is saying here, judging how seriously a church takes the Holy Spirit is never going to be just about totting up the number of times the Holy Spirit gets mentioned. It will be all about how focused they are on the Lord Jesus, how delighted they are in him. Because the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to him in so many ways. But as we finish, including these four, very quickly, these four things he does. First, the Holy Spirit brings glory to the Son, to Jesus, by preserving the truth about him in here, in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever noticed how rubbish we tend to be at giving a really truthful account of pretty much anything, really. Think how often you come away from a meeting giving a slightly different account of it to the person you met with. Think of two football fans from opposing teams that have just played each other, how their recollections of the game they've just watched will so often be so different. Oh, we stuffed them. No, we were robbed, says the other. Well, in the Lord Jesus, God himself has stepped into our world in the person of his Son to give us his full and final revelation of himself, of what he's like. And wouldn't it be awful if that revelation had got lost because the apostles got it wrong when they passed it on and set it down? What stopped that happening? Well, actually, it's not what, it's who. The Holy Spirit stopped it happening. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you, Jesus told those apostles of his in John 14. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he said in John 16, he'll guide you into all truth. The revelation's not lost because of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he brings glory to Jesus by leading people to him. If you say that you're a Christian here this evening, just think for a moment about someone you know really well and love very much, who maybe you've talked to lots about Christian things, but they just show no signs of interest whatsoever. How can there be any hope that someone as hardened against the truth as that could ever come to Jesus? Or think about yourself back before you became a Christian. Do you think you were any less stuck in your sin, in your rebellion against God, than other people you can think of are now? Not at all. So what made the difference in us? What softened our hearts and opened our eyes and showed us how wrong we were and brought us to the Lord Jesus? And what might do that for those people we love so much as well? Actually, it's not about what. It's who. It's the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 8. When he comes, says Jesus, he, the Spirit, will convict the world of guilt in regard to all the things they've been ignoring and getting wrong, like sin and judgment. Sin and righteousness and judgment. That's why you're trusting Jesus today, if you are. It's not because you suddenly thought, oh, it'd be a great idea to follow Jesus. I mean, that may have felt like how it happened, but that only happened because of the work of the Holy Spirit convicting you of what a mess you were in and how badly you needed him. And that's why there's hope for others we know as well. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus by reassuring us of all that is ours in him. So it is a wonderful thing to come to trust the Lord Jesus. It is a brilliant thing to have sins forgiven, to be declared right by God, to have new life in him. It's an especially wonderful thing to be adopted by him, to become sons of God in the Lord Jesus with the same access to God the Father as he enjoys. But this side of heaven, look at us. And just think about your life this last week. We're so weak and we sin and we doubt and we get things wrong, don't we? So what is it that can give weak, sinful, doubting, messed up people like you and me confidence that all those great things really are true of us in Christ when our lives look like they do? Especially when Satan gets on our backs and we feel those accusations. Are you sure you're a Christian? A Christian wouldn't do something like that, he says. What gives us assurance and confidence that we're okay in Christ? Well, again, it's not what, it's who. For you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, Paul writes in Romans 8. But you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And fourth, the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus by growing us more like him. We get so confused sometimes, don't we, about what it looks like to really grow as a Christian, what it looks like to become much more mature in our faith. It's so easy for us to start thinking it's about having kind of certain spiritual experiences or becoming really good at doing certain things. So I don't know how you found it, but I find, you know, I meet really odd, self-obsessed people who are always going on about these experiences they've had, or who are really full of themselves because they've got such a, I don't know, clear understanding of Christian truth perhaps, or they can do something in a really brilliant way, lead a brilliant Bible study or preach a brilliant sermon or something, but they're so full of themselves. And I look at them and think, if that's what growing as a Christian is like, I'm not sure I want to. Is that what it looks like to grow more like Jesus? To grow as a Christian? Well, the great news is no. It's not what it looks like at all. I mean, it may involve great experiences, and in his goodness he may give us all kinds of gifts to do extraordinary things, but you know what it really looks like? Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. So the sign the Spirit really is at work in our lives is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I don't know about you, I can't meet enough people like that. I long to grow more like that. And as we do grow more like that, who are we growing more like? Well, we're growing more like the one who was perfectly loving and joyful and peaceful, who was always patient and kind and good, utterly faithful and gentle and self-controlled. We're growing more like Jesus. What does that for us? Well, again, you've guessed it. It's not a question of what, it's who. The Holy Spirit, it's the fruit that he works in our lives. So aren't you grateful for him? I mean, think back to Francis Schaeffer's question from the beginning. Supposing we did wake up today to discover the Holy Spirit wasn't there, that everything about him wasn't in the Bible after all. What difference would it make? It would be awful. No reliable record of God's revelation of himself in the Lord Jesus. No hope of ever knowing what he's really like. And even if there was, absolutely no way that any of us would ever escape the rut of sin and rebellion that we're in and turn to him. And even if somehow we did do that, no hope whatsoever that we'd ever have any confidence in what he'd done for us, any confidence in how free and safe we are in Jesus. And not even a trace, not even a hint of beginning to grow a little bit more like him ourselves in the ways that we relate to one another here. Grateful for the Holy Spirit, aren't you? So grateful for his work in your life and the lives of others here. What do? Well, he's God, so we worship him. Let's do that now as we pray. So we do worship you, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for so graciously giving your Son and sending him that people like us might become children, sons of yours in him. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for all that you so gladly did that that might happen. Thank you for your life and your death and your resurrection and your ascension into glory. Thank you for all that we have and are in you. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, for all that you have done and are doing to glorify the Lord Jesus by showing us him and leading us to him, assuring us in him and growing us like him. Please continue to do those things to Jesus' glory. And in his name we pray. Amen.